Turn in the scriptures to John chapter 17. We're going to read the first five verses here, and then I'll open with prayer, and then we'll consider this message here, this message of the Lord together. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we lean upon you and pray that you would draw near to us and that your Spirit would speak to us in our hearts about the things that we see of Christ and how glorious he is, what he has done for us, and how we should respond to him. Oh, Father, we pray that you would give us a heart of faith and give us life in Jesus. And give us abundant life in him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past two Sundays, I've looked with you at the end of John 16, verse 33, which is the Last Supper discourse. And the beginning of John 17, what is typically called the Lord's High Priestly Prayer. Before the Lord's Prayer in John 17, Jesus speaks to his disciples of peace in him. And I argued that in Christ, hostilities cease. God's wrath against our sins is turned away from us as God's elect. In Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. And in the new birth, our hostility against God and against our neighbor is put to death by our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Last Sunday in our Lord's prayer to the Father here in John 17, we could see that the Lord prays for himself, that he might be glorified, and he prays for his bride, God's elect. He prays for them as their mediator, as their savior, and as their king. He asks the Father to keep them, and to sanctify them, and to unify them, and to bring them to glory, to be with him forever. We did not get into all of the details of those prayer requests, but instead, we looked at the Lord's statement, "Father, the hour has come." That hour that he was given over to death, death through the hands of lawless men. That hour in which there was great temptation as a man not to yield to the Father's will, but to assert his own will. Or to yield to the shouts of his accusers, to prove himself the Son of God by coming down from the cross. That hour when the Lord most wanted to glorify his Father in heaven. that day and that hour that precedes death. And I said that in learning from the examples of our Lord Jesus, how important it is for us to remember that hour coming when preparing for our death, when in the course of everyday living, we ought to remember that hour coming, and when others seek our wisdom and counsel. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So we should live every day in light of the judgment. I did not assert, however, that we can somehow know when that exact hour is. We are not omniscient. Even if we were diagnosed with a long, protracted illness, such as cancer or the like, we do not know when that exact day or hour is when we will suffer unto death and give up the ghost. We may be taken suddenly. A car accident, a heart attack. Death seizes upon us in a flash, and it is done. Still, we are wise to prepare our hearts and minds for that day so that in it, like our Lord Jesus, we may glorify our Heavenly Father as He did. As we prepare for that coming hour, no matter our age, whether we are the youngest or whether we are the oldest, we should remember the Lord. We should remember His mercy, His grace, His goodness to us each day, and tell others about Him to our very dying breath, as far as we are able. When we look at John 17, verse 1, we see this remarkable request of the Lord that His Father glorify Him in this hour so that He, in turn, might glorify the Father. It is as if He is saying, Father, shine the spotlight on me so that I can shine the spotlight back on You. So that everyone can see how You are working in me and with me and through me to save Your people from their sins. He wants everyone to see the Father in His glorious work through Him. The perfect man, Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, glorifying the Father in His bearing, in His conduct, in His speech, in the face of extreme adversity. Oh, that we had the mind and heart of Christ in all of our circumstances in life. We are given the mind of Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. We're given that mind in the new birth. But oh, how we had it in all circumstances in our lives, because we know all too well how short we fall from that perfect mark, though we strive with all of our might to be just like Him, just like the Lord in all our ways. So the first reason the Lord gives in His request for the Father to glorify Him is that He might glorify the Father in this hour when He is handed over to death. That I might glorify You. Now consider that for a moment. After this prayer, Jesus experiences agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agony. as he resists the devil's temptation to sin against the Father by exerting his own will. We know that this is the devil at work because Jesus has no inward compulsion to sin. He doesn't possess a sinful nature. And yet the Scriptures speak of the Lord striving in agony against sin. Listen to what it said in Luke 22, beginning of verse 40. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is why the author of the epistle to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12, verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Who is he writing about? The one who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, he states in that verse that is immediately preceding it, so that we should not become weary in our souls. We should not be discouraged in our souls when we think what our Lord Jesus went through for us. He was in agony. He resisted sin. He strove against sin, even shedding great drops of blood in his sweat. We should strive against sin like him and be thankful that he overcame sin for us, beginning in the garden. There, that great contest in this hour, "Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Glorify him in his bearing, his conduct, his speech. How humble and loving the Son was. He overcame sin for us so that one day we might be perfected and glorified together with him. So again, I say this is just the beginning of this hour, all leading up to his crucifixion, and it is clear that the Lord's sole desire is to do the Father's will and to glorify him in all things. And so he prays. He glorifies God in his arrest in the garden by Judas Iscariot. And those soldiers that were there, the priests, the elders. Jesus glorified God in his bearing, in his conduct, in his speech. He glorified the Father in his trial before Israel's leaders. The beatings he took there, he glorified the Father. In his trial before Pilate, with the mocking and the scourging of Roman soldiers, the haters of God and of Christ, in the crowd and the crowd being whipped up into a frenzy to shout to Pilate, "Crucify him and not Barabbas. Release Barabbas to us, but put him to death." Jesus glorified God. The Lord, after being scourged and mocked and spit on and beaten after such torture and cruelty, barely able to carry the beam of his cross to Golgotha, falls under its heavy load, and they force a man to come and carry his cross to the hill. Simon of Cyrene. Jesus glorified God. And then the piercing of his hands and his feet, nailing them to the cross, suffering for hours the most painful of physical deaths, and the greater suffering in his soul, bearing the sins of his people until his dying breath, he glorified the Father. In this hour, throughout his crucifixion, his focus remained on the Father and to give his Father glory. In Luke 23, verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then Jesus said," here it is, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And then Jesus on the cross quotes from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The one he loved, the one who loves him. And then further in that chapter, Luke 23, "The sun is darkened, the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Throughout his crucifixion, in this hour when he is handed over to death, his focus remained on the Father to give the Father glory in all things. However, the extreme agony, the enormous pain, the severe blood loss and dehydration, the asphyxiation, and the heart bursting were not the greatest sufferings he experienced on the cross. He experienced what none of us could bear up under. He bore our sins, our iniquities on the cross. Only God himself could uphold such a glorious and perfect human being. Only the divine person and nature of Christ could uphold his human nature while he bore the torments of hell on the cross for God's elect. The weight of the guilt and the shame of our iniquities, your sins and my sins, what an unimaginable burden. And the total sense of abandonment expressed by Jesus, quoting the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No other words can describe it any farther. Such a deeply felt loss of communion with the God who is most holy, the one true God who is love, pure, perfect, and holy love. Calvin puts it this way, Nothing had been done if Christ had only endured corporeal death. In other words, nothing would have been done for our salvation if it was only a physical death that Jesus suffered. He goes on to write, in order to interpose between us and God's anger and satisfy God's righteous judgment, it was necessary that Jesus should feel the weight of divine vengeance. It was also necessary that he should engage, as it were, at close quarters with the powers of hell and the horrors of eternal death. Not only was the body of Christ given up as the price of redemption, there was a greater and more excellent price that he bore in his soul, the tortures of condemned and ruined man. He goes on to write, no abyss can be imagined more dreadful than to feel that you are abandoned and forsaken of God and not heard when you invoke him, just as if he conspired your destruction. We can see what the Lord carried with him on the cross through Isaiah the prophet, who writes some 700 years before the incarnation of Christ. Isaiah is writing about him being the sacrifice that atones for our sins. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Notice these words that describe what he is feeling on our behalf. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Griefs, sorrows, affliction, wounding, bruising, chastising, beaten with stripes. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Punished for our transgressions and for our iniquities, Isaiah says, that we who trust in him might not suffer eternal death. The perfect man, the God-man, who glorified our Heavenly Father in his great hour of temptation and of death. What Christian cannot be moved by the sufferings of Christ? There's so much for us to be thankful for here in this Thanksgiving season. The sufferings he endured for the sake of the elect proved his great love for the Father and his great, great love for those that the Father had given him. By his stripes we are healed. So he says here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is the first reason the Lord gives in his request for the Father to glorify him. There are five more reasons the Lord gives in verses 2 through 5. These are statements that are drawn from the text. We've already considered this first reason. Notice there in your handout all of the other reasons that are given in this short compass, verses 1 through 5. Reason number 2, you have given him authority over all flesh. Reason number 3, you have authorized him to give eternal life to your elect. So, Father, glorify your Son. You've given him that authority. You've authorized him to give eternal life. Reason number 4, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. Reason number 5, Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. And reason number 6, Father, I had glory with you before the world was. Glorify your Son. So we'll look at the remaining reasons over the next couple of Sundays as God wills it. Let's consider for a moment how this first reason then should affect us. The first thing that we can draw out from what we see here in verse 1 is that we are to have a deep personal connection with God. We are to have a deep personal relationship, connection with God, our Creator, our Redeemer. Notice how Jesus speaks this, Father. We see it there, right there in the opening line, this respect that we hear in his tone, this love that we hear in his prayer. He's asking for the Father to carry him. Father, please carry me through all that is in this hour, all the way through it. Be with me, Father. There's such tenderness there. There is a deep personal connection and relationship. And who is Jesus? He is fully God and fully man. Our humanity should be in a deep relationship with God. That's what he is portraying there for us. He has it. The perfect man, the incarnate Son of God, has this deep, personal, abiding relationship with the Father, and we are to have it too. The perfect man in perfect fellowship with his perfect heavenly Father. This is what Adam enjoyed in the garden until he sinned. And this is what we who believe in Christ will enjoy in paradise with God in heaven. A deep personal connection with him. The one who is our Creator. The one who is our Redeemer. But we can't forget this last part. God is more than our Creator. He is the Redeemer of sinners. And so if we think we can worship him however we may, we're only worshiping a figment of our own imagination. And that's will worship. He will not be worshipped any old way. We can't go out to a national park with all of its beauty, look upon the mountains and the blue sky and the rolling hills and the deep greens and the colors of the flowers on the field, hike the trails, ride the rivers, worship the God who made it all, and then think that's all we ever need to do to be pleasing to God. We justify and say, we worshiped him, didn't we? Isn't that enough? I mean, that should be enough. No. No. We must recognize our sinfulness before our Creator. The enormity of our sins. The gravity of our sins. Or else we read the gospel accounts superficially. We don't read it with any heart. We don't read it with any meaning. It doesn't touch us. It doesn't affect us. Our sin we treat too lightly. Do we take sin against God seriously? We have to come to Him worshiping Him more than just as Creator, but as the Redeemer of fallen men and women, the Redeemer of sinners, and acknowledge our sin before God and repent of it and repudiate it. And at the same time, we also need to look to the merciful and gracious provision that God has provided to sinners in Christ Jesus, His Son. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Is Jesus your sin offering before God? Is He your righteousness before God? Not only to hate our sin and look with eyes of faith to what God has done in Him, but we are to purpose to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died for us and rose again. It's not enough that we say we have faith. Our faith must have feet. The Apostle Paul, who before he met Christ was a self-righteous Pharisee, said this after his conversion. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Do you worship that one? The one the Father sent from heaven? Do you have a deep personal connection with Him? Do you have a relationship with Him? And with those who have been given to Him by the Father? Another thing about deep personal connections, they have to be cultivated by regular contact. Think about that for a moment. They have to be cultivated. You have to work at relationship. You have to work at connection. Speaking with that one. Being with that one. Doing things together with that one. How can we truly worship our Creator and Redeemer if we do not regularly speak with Him in prayer? Even if we don't think He hears us at times, do we give up so easily with the one we say that we love? How can His love stay fresh in our hearts if we do not eagerly read His words over and over again? If we're not reading the Bible, if we're not reading the gospel accounts, if we're not reading the letters the apostles wrote to the church to teach us more about this great Savior that loves us, if we do not eagerly read His words over and over again, how can the flame burn brightly within us when the oil is dried up and the wick is nearly gone? If your loved one who was on a mission far away, on a business trip, sent you love letters, would you read them only once and then put them in the closet or throw them in the trash bin? Wouldn't you hang on to them? Wouldn't you read them again and again until that one came back to you? How can we ever experience that special presence of God in our lives as we worship Him on the Lord's Day if we don't make it our life's purpose to gather together with God's people in church? That's where He is on the Lord's Day. Do you want to know Christ? You got to work at the connection. You got to work at the relationship. You can't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You miss it. You miss Him. He's here with His people. There's a real blessing to experience. A real blessing as we worship the living God together. And deep personal connections require work on our part. This isn't rocket science. The Apostle James puts it this way: draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews says, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Where should we be? We should be in the presence of God. In our lives, yes, but especially with God's people on the Lord's Day, the ones that the Father gave to Him. He says later on in this very prayer that He is glorified in those ones that the Father gave to Him. Do we glorify the Lord? So we should have a deep personal connection with God, our Creator, the one who redeems sinners and transforms them into the image of Christ. I have time for one more thing by way of application, so I'll be brief from this verse. Let me say this secondly. If the spotlight falls on us, for some good we have done or are doing, let us point the spotlight back on God, who works in us both to will and to do for His good pleasure. We want to shine the light back on God, like we see here in our Lord's request. Father, glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. Now, maybe we think we can't reach up to that. So let's consider someone else. Let's have the mindset of John the Baptist. Remember, he was well known in his day. The spotlight was upon him. Some people thought that he was the greatest thing next to sliced bread. Others hated him. Nevertheless, with all of his notoriety, John said this to his own disciples who were worried that he was losing his following to Christ. And what did John say? He must increase. I must decrease. So maybe we think we can't reach up to the mindset of our Savior Jesus Christ. By God's grace we can, but we consider John the Baptist's view of things and we ought to take his mindset too. Christ should increase in our lives and we decrease. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me and I live for Him. So let us not glory in the flesh. Let no one boast in men, Paul says. Let's not develop the bad habit of boasting in self. Paul says it in another letter. He says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. So if the spotlight falls on us, let's point it back upon God, like our Lord Jesus Christ does here in verse 1. That we too might glorify God in all things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for this faithful and perfect account of all that our Savior did to save us from our sins. The one who not only took that physical punishment, but the one who did battle on the cross with eternal death and won. The one who bore our sins there and put them away forever. Thank you, O Lord, that in that resurrection life, as we died with Christ, like Paul says, our sins didn't come out of the grave. We came out to walk in the newness of life in Him. Father, help us to cultivate that deep personal relationship with You. And help us, O Lord, not to glory in ourselves, in our achievements, in our awards, in anything that might put the spotlight on us unduly. But let us turn that spotlight back upon You, that You may receive all the glory in all the things that we ever do or say. We ask in Jesus' name.